So good to see everyone out this morning. Those who are with us on live stream, we're thankful you're here to worship and study, and give consideration to the things of God. Be joining me in your Bibles, if you would, to Daniel
chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1. One of the major lessons that we learn from the book of Daniel is that while it may seem from our perspective that earthly men and earthly nations seem to direct the flow of history, that is truly God who reigns, and it's truly God who stands behind those rulers and those nations, giving them their authority, and it's God who truly determines when a nation and its rulers rise and fall. From all external man-made measurements, the United States of America would measure up as one of the greatest nations in the world. It saddens me to realize that it's only a matter of time until our nation suffers the righteous judgment of God for her sins. It's been rightly said that if God does not judge the United States of America, that he owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. It's not an exaggeration to say there's a sense in which some ways we have exceeded the wickedness of the worst nations, like Sodom and Gomorrah and Assyria and Rome. Now, those nations are sinful, but here in the United States, we have taken it to a different level. Turn it up a little bit in the back, I'm told. Thank you. You see, ancient Rome didn't try to dress up the homosexual relationships and call them good. They knew that it was an unnatural abomination. They just did it anyway. However, here within our country, we decorate it, we celebrate it, and we try to stamp the holy relationship of marriage, God's holy relationship of marriage, upon such an abomination. While the Assyrian warriors relished in their bloodshed and in their sacking and their pillaging, here we have mothers filming themselves having an abortion, cracking jokes, laughing about it, and people line up to pat them behind on the back and to call them a pioneer for women's rights, to call them an advocate. You know, if King Manasseh's idolatry and King Manasseh's child sacrifice God to pour his wrath out on a nation, how could that same holy and righteous God then look at a country who has murdered over 60 million unborn children in their wombs and who daily bows down and worships the idol of self and pleasure and fun? How could he not judge this nation? I'm not a prophet, and I'm not the son of a prophet, and I'm not making a prophetic utterance, but I know the God of this Bible, and I'm confident that he said he will do what he has said he's going to do, and I'm confident the sins of this country are not forgotten and will not go unpunished. You see, the question isn't if, but when, because the reason is that we need to know that is because that when this time comes, or when you stand up and rise up against Sodom and Gomorrah, just like God's judgment then, it won't slumber forever. It will tolerate a certain degree, and then his anger is poured out. And I don't know if it's 100 years, 1,000 years, I can't say when. But at some point in time, all nations as they have will fall. And there's scripture to support this claim. There's scripture to support this claim. You can observe the process of natural deterioration that leads ultimately to the judgment of God in Romans chapter 1. You see, the first thing that happens is the nation refuses to acknowledge and honor God, and their hearts become darkened. Romans 1:21. Although they, the nations, the Gentiles, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. We used to be a nation 20, 30, 40 years ago that publicly honored and worshiped God. God is no longer welcome here. He's not welcome in our schools. He's not welcome in our government facilities. He's not wanted on our money or in our pledge. See, after God is rejected, he then gives his people up to the lust of their heart, and sexual passions run without restraint. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies amongst themselves. You can go back and you can look at our history. You can read about the sexual promiscuity that occurred during the 60s and the 70s. I wasn't here, but I've read about how things begin to deteriorate morally during those times. Thirdly, God gives them over to degrading passions where homosexuality abounds. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passions for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. In the 70s and 80s, the homosexual movement began to emerge, and today government, schools, and even many churches bow their knee to their demands. Finally, God gives them over to a depraved mind, and the moral floodgates of hell are unleashed. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness. Read Romans 8, 1, 28 through 32, and you will see that we have arrived, beloved. Why is this important that we know this? Because the nation that hates God, that hates God's standard of morality, will soon turn its wrath upon God's people. Upon God's people who dare to stand on the reality and hold all life sacred, whether young or old, whether born or unborn, whether sick or infirm, who stand on the sanctity of life, they turn their anger upon them. It's important to know because the vitriol of wicked men and women will be poured out on those who believe that marriage can only occur between a man and a woman, just as God has ordained, and who dare to stand on the fact that God made them male and female. Look back in history, both biblical and secular, and you'll find that it's only a matter of time before God's people were persecuted for rising up and saying, sin is sin. And I don't say these things to discourage you, and I don't say these things to scare you. As saints of God, blessedly, we know how this is going to end. Righteousness is going to win the day. Jesus is coming back, and he's going to save those who are his. And when he comes back, every knee of every unbeliever, every persecutor, every hater of God and persecutor and rejecter of his people will bow the knee before the sovereign Lord of glory. The purpose of this study is to help prepare us so that when these things come, we might know how to respond so that we won't be caught off guard. We begin by considering wicked Babylon in Daniel 1. Babylon was the nation that God used to punish his people for their sins, for their rejection of him, because they refused to listen to the prophets who would turn them back to God. Daniel 1, the first two verses there. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Now, while Babylon was a literal nation that was used by God to exercise judgment upon his people, she began to symbolically represent, as time followed and as history followed and rolled on, she began to symbolically represent any people or nation that were oppressive to the people of God. Peter writes in 1 Peter 5:13, "He who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings." The reality is Peter's probably writing for Rome. However, what did Rome become but Babylon of old? The persecutor and oppressor and hater of God's people, turning their antagonism toward them. What I want us to understand, church, is that we're living here in the United States of America. From all outward measurements, as great as this nation is, we are living in Babylon. We are living in a culture and an environment that is hostile to God and to the things of God. And I know we're a little bit sheltered here in the South. There are parts of our country going on where terrifying things are happening to people who stand upon the Word of God. Now, in Daniel 1, we find out that upon invading Judah, Nebuchadnezzar has taken some of the best and brightest of nobility back with him to serve in Babylon. And he takes three young men with him by the names of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Now, names in the Bible are very important. They would often describe someone's character, or someone would also oftentimes live up to the name or the meaning of their name. And so when you look at these names, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, we know them better as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But these names mean, Hananiah means beloved by God. Mishael means who is God, as God. Azariah means the Lord is my help. So these three young Jewish men, they're mentioned here because they are the people of God being taken from a home to a place where everything against them is hostile. And they're going to be pressured to compromise their values and their religion and everything else to conform to that of Babylon. I want us to observe the means by which pressure is exerted upon God's people, because Satan has always done things the same way. The way that Satan tried to conform people to the world back then is the same way that he does it today. The reason he works the same way is because these things work. Look with me in Daniel 1, verse 5. So the king, speaking of these three young men, the king assigned them, and Daniel as well, he assigned them a daily portion of food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Now, one thing we know about the Jews is that they were stiff-necked and obstinate. Now, while in opposition to God, that's not a good thing. But if you're standing on the truth of God's word, as the Jews oftentimes did, that's a good thing. And so Nebuchadnezzar knew he's going to have to break these deep-seated habits that had been instilled within these young men since they were young. You didn't just change a Jew very easily. It took a great deal of effort, and he's given a great deal of thought to this, and he's got a plan as to how he's going to do this. He gives these Judean captives, these Judean youths that were brought from Judea to Babylon, a daily ration of food, wine, from which he himself would drink, and then also 3 years' education in the language and literature of the Babylonians. Now he gives them these three things, and the intent was that after these 3 years are completed, that these men will relinquish their Judean tendencies and will have been conformed to that of the Babylonians. That's his attempt. And so he gives them one food from his table. Let me suggest to you this is compromise in principle. As you know, Jews had very strict dietary laws. There were many things that they were forbidden from eating simply because God said, you're to be different. You're to be holy. You're not to eat these things. The Gentile king sets down before them things that they had never had before. Things that they would have had to disobey the law of Moses to eat. Now, understand, this is a small compromise. He's not asking them to go out and commit acts of sexual promiscuity. He's just saying, eat the food. And oh, by the way, the food tastes good. But that's how Satan works on you and me, as he seeks to conform us to Babylon. Very small departures from the word of God that seem innocent. A little bit of gossip isn't going to hurt anyone. Or if I fudge a number or two on my taxes, who's going to know? What's the harm in looking at this picture? It's not like I'm cheating on my wife. Small compromises. That's how Satan works. Secondly, he gave them wine of which he himself drank. He's intoxicating them. Don't mean literally. Don't mean that the wine that they were drinking was going to make them drunk. That's not what I mean. He's giving them a small taste of the pleasures that his delicacies provide. And that's what Satan does. When he wants to conform you, bring you out of the church, take you and bring you back into the world, have you conform like the world, he gives you a little taste of sin. And don't let anybody lie to you. Sin is pleasurable. Okay, that's why so many people in all of the world are going after it. Okay, he gives you a small taste of the delicacies of sin, just as he gave these young men wine from which he himself drank. And then he gave them education in language and literature for 3 years. This is indoctrination. What he wanted was to rewire these young Jews so they no longer thought like young Jews. So that they thought like Babylonians. Instead, they would think and speak like Babylonians. And Satan is doing this to God's people today. And we are allowing the world to sink its tendrils into our hearts and into our minds and to conform the way that we think and the way that we talk and the way that we live. How does Satan do that? In part, he does it through the education system. I know that we're largely insulated this here in Arkansas, but there are places in the world, I was doing some reading, and the things that they are teaching on the kindergarten level would terrify you. They're absolutely horrendous. I can't speak for the high school level. It's been so many years, and part of my high school career, I was homeschooled. But I know at the college level, much of the foundation of that academic level instruction hold to the teachings of evolution. Okay? Even then, you know, it doesn't just affect your sciences, your biologies. It affects your literature. It affects your sociology. It affects your psychology. It affects your history. It permeates all of those things. And so those are the kind of things that are being pumped into the minds of children and of young adults. And just as a side note, parents, I have to mention this. You cannot overcome Babylon's influence by bringing your children to church twice a week. That's not going to do it. It takes Deuteronomy 6 kind of teaching, where God's word is before them when they rise up, when they go about the day, and when they lay down at night. That's the only way that you can counteract it. But it's not just the world indoctrination. And this normalization of perversity has invaded entertainments, our homes. And it comes in through our television and the music that we listen to, the friends that we have. The reality is, church, many of us are not guarding our hearts with all diligence. We're opening up, and Babylon is latching on and flooding in. And this has always been Satan's method. Get them to compromise, give them a taste of the intoxicating pleasures of sin, and then indoctrinate them so that they think and act and speak like Babylon. And here's what it all boils down to. Look in verse 7. The chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. Now this naming, renaming rather, represents more than just a new distinctive title. It demonstrates a changing of the person. That's exactly what they wanted. They wanted to put these three young men to death and to make them new Babylonian men, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. And those all are tied to the deities of the Babylonians. And this is what Satan wants to do. He wants to take the holy name by which we were called, Christian. He wants to give us new names. Playboy, party girl, chick magnet, dancing queen. Oh, the world hells those titles. That's what Satan wants to do. He wants to give us new names. And this is what Babylon seeks to do, to conform us to live like them. Newsflash, he's not just after kids. He's after adults. And he wins them by the thousands. So we need, got the background we need. We want to move our study now into Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. This is where we're going to be spending our time and study this morning. Daniel 3, let's start reading in verse 1. We're going to break this into 5 large chunks, I think, and work our way through this text. Daniel 3, starting in verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and his breadth 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura, in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And then all of those people came and stood before the image that he'd set up. Verse 4. And the herald proclaimed, "You are commanded, O people, nations and languages, that when you hear the sound of the pipe, the horn, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be immediately cast into a burning fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the people heard the sounds of the instruments, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the chapter starts off, the story starts off with King of Babylon, who has built this tremendous statue made of gold, probably plated with gold, wood underneath, 90 feet tall, 9 feet wide. And he calls for all of his administrators to come to this statue's commemoration. Now, there's very obvious reasons for which he's doing this. One, you read through Daniel 1 through 4, you find out what kind of guy Nebuchadnezzar was. He was a very arrogant man, and this would just stroke his ego to know that everyone was coming and bowing down to his statue. But there's more subtle reasons at work as well. Okay. This is going to result also, as he calls all of his government administrators in to worship this statue, this is going to result with political unity. Not only that, and as we're going to see as it pertains to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he's going to test the loyalty of his public officers. And so the big moment arrives, the herald announces, when you hear the music, bow down and worship the statue. If you do, good for you. But if you don't, said fiery furnace, you will go into. If you aren't completely loyal to the king's authority, you're going to be taken and thrown in. Now, for most of the people, no big deal. For most of the Jews that had been brought and taken captive in Babylon, no big deal. They'd already compromised. They ate the food. They drank the wine. They got the education. They received the changing of who they were. But for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, people who had yet to compromise their faith, this was going to be a collision of two immovable wills. God's will. Man's will. You put yourself in the shoes of these three young men, and you think about their position for just a moment, and think of some very compelling reasons to bow down and worship the statue. Everyone else is doing it. If we stand here and we don't bow down, they're going to notice. We'll stand out. Surely, God will understand just this once. Yes, I'll kneel down physically, but in my heart, I won't worship that statue. If we don't bow down, we could lose our jobs, we could lose our comforts, we could lose our life. As long as we're alive, we can do things for God. But if we're dead, we can do nothing for God. And so here's where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's story becomes very relevant to you and I. It may become relevant in the near future. There's a growing pressure being put on Christians and churches to bow the knee today to Babylon's statue. And I'm referring to the LGBT movement. It's been growing the last 40 or 50 years, but it's quickly gaining steam. And it's infiltrating government, schools, workplaces, and even churches. This year, 2021, June will be known as Pride Month. You see, it's only a matter of time before Nebuchadnezzar builds a statue, calls all the people together, and says, bow down. Mom, Dad, what are you going to do? In whatever organization you have the kids in, baseball, you know, Boy Scouts, Girl Scouts, whatever it is, before you're told, hey, send your kids to school or send your kids to the event in a rainbow shirt. Celebration of Pride Month. Mom and Dad, what are you going to do whenever your boss hands you a rainbow bracelet and says, hey, we're wearing this in support of all of our homosexual coworkers. What are you going to do when I call you into the HR office and say, we're going to send you into sensitivity training so that you'll know how to handle and interact with those whom you work with who are transgender? Churches, what are we going to do? If the government says before us, the document, it says, we want you to clearly state your views on homosexuality, marriage, what's allowed, what isn't. What are we going to do when they demand us to open our facility? If they could, for a gay wedding, we dress the kids up, going to wear the bracelet, going to sit in on the training, host the wedding, will we bow the knee? Of course not. One thing that Babylon refuses to accept, though, is dissent. Look at verse 8. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the instruments shall fall down and worship the golden statue, and whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. These were some men. Chaldean men. Babylonian men. Men of the system. They came forward with malicious motive. And their motive was hatred. They didn't hate these men because they were Jews. They hated these men because they opposed Babylon. They hated these men because they refused to kneel. The Apostle John says, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. He doesn't say if. He doesn't say if the world hates you. He says, don't be surprised that the world hates you. It's declared, it's stated, it's concrete fact. If you live your life according to the measure of God's word, you are going to be hated by the world and its system and its inhabitants. If you're living for Christ, it will hate you just as it hated him. So men came forward with hateful intents, informing the king, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, refused to kneel. Now, they're doing more than just reporting the fact, but they're slandering them. They're lying as well. They're poking the king, making him angry. Says, these men don't respect you. And that wasn't true. These men greatly respected the king. It's just that they respected God more than the king. And they throw in, oh, by the way, it's just a statue here. But they throw in, by the way, they don't worship your gods either. And they're not bowing down to your statue. That's what men of the system do to God's people who do not kneel. They maliciously lie and slander to invoke Babylon's hate. Well, you Christians, you really hate gay people. If you really loved us, you would accept us as we are. You wouldn't ask us to change. These are lies. These are lies. As God's people, we love all sinners of all kinds. We want them to come to Christ. We want them to be saved. But that's what Babylon does. It slanders those who will not kneel. They stir up anger and hatred in the hearts of the world. That's when the heat gets turned up. Verse 13, Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought him these men before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar answered them and says, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, if you're ready to fall down and worship the image I've made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Here's Babylon's ultimatum. Conform or die. Refusing to bow when they were standing before the crowd was hard to do. Imagine now standing before the greatest tyrant in the world who is threatening them with death. And if they don't do it, no one's going to stand up and say unfair. No one's going to come to their behalf. No one's going to blink an eye. They'll be burned to a crisp. And he taunts. Nebuchadnezzar taunts his power. If you don't bow down and worship, I'll throw you into the fire. And who is the God who's going to deliver you from my hand? So whenever a Christian chooses to stand their ground, Babylon turns up the heat. So let's modify some of those situations. See if you can understand the temptation to compromise. You put your kid in that shirt, or you don't put that kid in that shirt that they want them to wear. Everybody's going to think that they hate gay people. You don't put the bracelet on, you're going to be labeled as homophobic, hateful. You run the risk of losing your job. You will show up to the sensitivity, and you will nod your head, or you might find yourself unqualified to work here anymore. Churches, you sign this statement saying you recognize the legality of marriage between two men or two women, or you lose your tax exemption status, or you lose your right to worship. We'll just take that away. But can you appreciate now how being held to the fire, it might be more tempting and more difficult to stand their ground? What if refusing to bow means that our children are ostracized and are bullied because we don't send them to the club in that shirt? What if refusing to bow means I lose my job, and that means I'm providing for my family? Or maybe I lose the business that I owned for 50 years. What if refusing to bow means that people look at me like I'm a terrible, hateful person? Maybe you start running through your mind and saying, well, maybe the best thing we can do is just pretend, keep things quiet, keep things peaceful. I pretend to keep my convictions true to my heart, even if I yield outwardly. And you're thinking maybe, yeah, right. Never going to happen here. Well, I'll remind you, 7 years ago, there's a Christian bakery in Colorado that was asked to bake a wedding cake for a gay wedding. And the owner stood his ground and said, no, I'm not going to do that. And he was told by the government, bake this cake or lose your work. He didn't. And he had to give up to prevent any sort of legal action being brought against him. He had to give up the part of his business that baked the wedding cakes, losing 40% of his income. Would you stand your ground, brothers, sisters, if you had to give up 40% of your yearly income? And stories like this aren't just abounding, but you can find them. The government, the media, the world doesn't want us to know, because there are, thankfully, still many people here who aren't going to like this. But understand at the same time, standing against Babylon, standing on the morals of Christ, you are going to put yourself in the crosshairs of Nebuchadnezzar. That's just the reality. So feet held to the fire and lives on the line. What do these three young men do? The 16 through 18. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. In my opinion, these three verses carry one of the most powerful professions of faith ever uttered. It's impossible for us to understand what these three men must have been facing, because we're so far removed from this violent culture. But this man, Nebuchadnezzar, he's angry, he's violent, he has no conscience. And he says, bow down or die. And the response of these three men is so full of confidence and conviction and faith. They look the king dead in the eye and they say, don't even bother playing the music. Our mind's made up. We're resolute. We believe that our God can, and we believe that our God will save us. But even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow down. Just in case it wasn't clear, we won't serve your gods. Play the music, we're not going to bow. They didn't stoop to the hatefulness of their enemies. They were respectful. O king, O king, O king. But they were clear. They refused to budge an inch. Let me be crystal clear with you. If you are a Christian and Babylon comes and threatens you, you cannot compromise. You must respond, I will not bow. Take my job. Take my possessions, take my money, take my freedom, take my life, but I will not bow. You see, God makes it clear that any compromise to the system, the world system, is to side with Satan. See, in the book of Revelation, God's people were fighting a very similar battle to that of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Rome was the new Babylon. And Rome didn't care what you did on your own time, but they wanted you to come, and they wanted you to worship Caesar, because they believed Caesar to be deity. It wasn't some big ornate ceremony. Everybody knew it. You go to one of the Roman temples, take a little pinch of incense, you'd burn it, you'd say Caesar is Lord, get your name checked off the list, you could go back to your life just as it was, buying, selling, trading, church on Sunday, but you had to bow the knee to Caesar. You can understand how that would create a conundrum for God's people. In Revelation 13, 16 and 17, beasts are being described, and we understand Revelation is full of symbolism. The two beasts here, I believe he's describing, are the emperor-worshipping cult and the nation of Rome. These two beasts, both small and great, rich and poor, free a slave, must be marked on the right hand or on the forehead so that no one can buy or sell unless he has a mark. That is the name of the beast or the number of its name. So what must happen? You got to go to the temple. You burn the incense. You say, Caesar's Lord. Then it's back to life just as usual. Nobody's going to bother you. Now, do you see the temptation for this as a Christian? What's the big deal about burning a little incense? What's the big deal about muttering a few words that I don't mean? If it means I can keep my job, if it means that I can maintain the comforts I have, if it means that Rome will leave me alone, I'll burn the incense, I'll say the words. Listen to me. Receiving the mark of the beast is bowing the knee to Babylon of today, wearing the bracelet, putting on the shirt, sitting through the seminar, signing the form. When you compromise your faith so that you can keep your comforts or your job or your life, you bow down before the statue, you receive the beast mark, and you commit high treason against your God. Because this is what ultimately happens to the beast, systems of the world, and to those who receive their mark and bow down. The beast was captured with the false prophets who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped the image. These two were thrown alive into the lake that burns with sulfur. The Christian who yields to the pressure of the world, who bows the knee to Babylon, who receives the beast mark, they forfeit everything that God would give them. Don't tell me compromise is acceptable. God has never, never accepted compromise. These three men, they refused to bow. They refused to kneel, choosing a fiery death rather than a spiritual compromise. Now, if the prospect of what frightens you, or hearing this frightens you, you need to know what happens when you stand your ground. Because you find four men in fire. Sure enough, King's true to his word. He takes them, he casts them in. I'm going to read this. You'll just take my word for it. You know the story. You're familiar with the facts. The king is hot. If it had just bowed the knee, it all would have been fine. So he has heat the fire up. The king is furious. He takes the strongest man. He binds Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He casts them into the fire. So hot, the people throwing them in burned up and die. King Nebuchadnezzar looks, says, "Do my eyes deceive me? Did we not throw in three men? I see four walking among them. And the fourth one, this is a son of the gods." Hear me, beloved. When you refuse to comply with Babylon, you may lose it. You may lose your job. You may lose your reputation. You may lose your life. You may lose everything. But hear me. You don't pass through the fire alone. And it's not one of the sons of the gods who walks through the fire with us. It is the only begotten Son of God who walks through the other side, because he himself walked into the fire alone and out the other side alive. And he now stands there with us. To the church of Smyrna, he says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested for 10 days. You will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." So then, suffer with me two more moments. How do we oppose Babylon? Godly upbringing. These three young men were taught before they were taken to Babylon what it means to be committed to God. Don't just bring your kids twice a week to church. It's not going to counter what they're facing. You must have God's word ever before them. I understand some of us are past this point. What can we do? Purpose in your heart. You commit serving God no matter the cost. And just as Daniel and his friends would not eat the king's delicacies, refuse to indulge in the pleasures of the world. When they put your feet to the fire, stand your ground. When everyone about around you is bowing down and worshiping the statue, refuse the bracelet. Refuse the training. Refuse to yield. Refuse to compromise. Stand your ground. Trust in God, our God whom we serve, is able to deliver us, and he will deliver us. He is still able today, maybe not in this life, but certainly in the life to come. And finally, refuse to bow. Refuse to bow. Faithless people bow down to the system. Faithless people bow down to the king to keep their job, to keep their comforts, to save their skin. Cowardly people bow down. There's a reason in Revelation 21:8, when you read of the people who are going to burn in the lake of fire and brimstone, that the coward is listed first. Because he's the one who loved his job and his comforts and his life more than his God. And there's no place in the kingdom of God for the coward. Read the Bible. The account is clear. God's people don't bow down. They never bow. Mordecai didn't bow down. Daniel didn't bow down. Jesus, Paul, Peter didn't bow down. These three young men didn't bow down. They did not bow. They did not bend. And they did not burn. Nor will we. We will kneel before God, thankfully. But we will not kneel to this world. We will not kneel to Babylon. If you're here this morning and you need to bow the knee to God, come this morning and you can kneel in faith and be baptized in water for the forgiveness of your sin. Maybe you've made the mistake of compromising your faith in some way. If you've done that, there's pardon. There's forgiveness. Stand firm on the truth. Repent. And ask God to forgive you. And always stand for that which is right. We can help you in any way. Coming to know the Lord or serving Him more faithfully. We invite you to do so as we stand and sing the song of invitation. Mm-hmm.